you people that read all these things, I don't need to tell you this. You figure it out yourself. This would be old news. But I get so many calls from people saying, I heard that the Ark of the Covenant was found and was sold to the Rothschilds. Is that true? There's nothing like a Christian rumor. In fact, there's nothing that matches a Christian rumor factory, if you could call it Christian. This is the Bible, Biblical Archaeology Review. Some King's House out there subscribe to this for me. In fact, two of them did, so I get two of them. That's nice. May, June issue, 1983, volume 9, number 3. That, by the way, is the cover picture of Herod's mountain fortress, where the search for Herod's tomb goes on. There's a very interesting article. Tom Crotzer has found the Ark of the Covenant. Or has he? You want to know the answer? Well, I promised I'd tell you. People on Channel 9 are going to think we're nuts. You know, we signed off Channel 9 so they could hear the Sunday morning sermon replayed, and then we're having such a good time, I decided to let them stay with us. So they won't know whether we're on or off. I told them last week they got to get used to the unexpected. You know, we don't put in little X's on the floor and pray our prayers 5 times and throw 4 of them into outtakes. I wonder what God does with those outtakes on religious television programs. I mean, there's 4 or 5 prayers prayed, and he started answering them, and then somebody decided that was not going to go. Now, that's a problem for God. What if he answers all 5 of them? They do that, you know, on religious television. They have a director up there, floor director, and they put X's on the floor, and you march out, you pray the prayer, and you didn't say God with the right tone. So that's an outtake. We are 3 hours of outtakes. That's it. What you get, what you see is what you get. Tom Crotzer has found the Ark of the Covenant, or has he? I'm going to say that. We're going to get serious now, and I am serious. We've had a real good time, and I am going to answer that question and give you the gist of this article so you don't have to go out and buy the 350 magazine unless you want to. But every Sunday, there are people that wait to go to the table of the Lord with us, and I want to have the time to do it. Now, there are those that will say, how can you be having such a good time and doing what you're doing, and then bang, go to the table of the Lord? That's the way it ought to be. I don't buy this religion that you try on and off like a hat. God is with us. We stop in the midst of ordinary life to remember him who was most natural, which is the meaning of supernatural. Sammy, don't ever give me an ending like you did earlier. I laughed myself hoarse. I mean, save it till after festival or something. Just I can talk all day. 5 minutes laughing did me in. Supernatural means more natural. I've preached, even as late as this morning, too much of Christianity thinks God's a cosmic killjoy sitting up yonder trying to find somebody having a good time so he can teach them it's a sin and put a stop to it. God's not without a sense of humor. You find it all through his book. In the stuff of life is where the incarnation brought God's nature. And the church has been trying to take it out of the stuff of life ever since. this event called the Lord's Supper is a perfect example. The church has turned it into high liturgy, copied the mystery religions, turned it into something not to be understood until recently as they used hocus-pocus language, and made it a mystical, weird, strange performance that would turn a thinking man off. This event was kept in homes in the New Testament, was but the fulfillment in commemorative meaning of what had been kept in homes when they were faithful by the Hebrew people for centuries as they remembered what God did for them, delivering them out of Egypt's bondage and healing all their feeble ones as he got them ready for a journey to the promised land. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, gathered his disciples to keep the Passover between the evenings. He was in a house, the house of the mother of John Mark. There was nothing super mystical about it. And there was a dingbat there that was about to go out and prove he'd been a son of the devil from the beginning. If hocus pocus or hocus corpus meus, the Latin words from which hocus pocus comes, occurred, then the priests have a power that Jesus didn't have. And if the bread and the wine was transferred into the literal substance of the flesh and blood of Christ, then Judas partook of it and went right out and betrayed his Lord. That's nonsense. That's a heathen custom. That's why in high liturgy they have the little round cakes when the Passover had a different kind of bread. The little round cakes commemorating the sun of heathen religions instead of the Christ who said, remember him. This hocus pocus was an attempt to compete with the oracles of the day and the adherence to Mithraism that had degenerated itself, for Mithraism came out of Zoroastrianism, which for a heathen religion was rather high in quality. But by the time it filtered its way westward at Rome, it had amalgamated with Babylonian entrenchments out of Alexandria and Egypt via Pergamos until they would greet the sun with high liturgy and claim to have the oracular power to utter a thing and change its nature. And in order to compete, the medieval church added the doctrine of transubstantiation. No such thing was going on in the New Testament church. Paul had to deal with people who tacked the Lord's Supper on the agape, which was a love feast where they came together and feast in houses before they took the communion. And by the time they got around to the communion, they were so drunk they wouldn't even know how to say hocus pocus without slurring the words. And he had to deal with their carnality and restore the meaning of this simple memorial feast. The Middle Ages doctrines in this matter reached such a ludicrous stage that they would have theological debates over what happened if you happened to break the cracker after it had been hocus-pocused. And a dog or a rat ate one of the crumbs. Did he become spirit-filled by virtue of partaking of the flesh of Christ? And as I've shared with my people here many times, one fellow spilled some blood on his beard, and they burned his beard first and then him. They eventually changed the pattern to make sure that parts of Christ, having been transformed, were not spilled on the floor or otherwise. this heathen attachment. There are not too many things that I take the theological world on without compromise, but this is one of them. To see that Babylonian re-entrenchment into the simplicity of the Lord's Supper has been a factor I've crusaded against on television as I've sought to bind God's people across the nation into proper understanding of what it means to take the Lord's Supper. Oh, I know there are people that their pet theology is suddenly tread on and they go bananas. Well, trace the history of it and trace the years when transubstantiation was settled as a doctrine by the medieval church. In the first centuries, knew nothing of that doctrine. They gathered in houses. And they gathered in houses to partake of an event like that which was the Passover feast, which Jesus was partaking of the night he was betrayed, and he gave it its fulfillment and meaning. And he took bread like any other Jew would take the bread of the Passover. He no doubt sang the psalms that history had attached to this event. And he gave it meaning, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." His body had not yet been broken. He was speaking in symbol. Everybody at that table knew he was speaking in symbol, though the fulfillment was very nigh at hand. He took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Everybody looking at him knew his blood was in his veins. In the hours that followed, he would shed it. He knew they were going to fail, so perfection was not necessary to partake. He embraced their subsequent expected failure by telling them they were to keep on performing this memorial act. After the resurrection, the church continued to keep this event in homes. And as I've already said, it was attached in the early days to the agape, or love feast, later outlawed by the Roman government because it was a social affair, and there was allowed to remain for a while until Christianity itself was outlawed, the Lord's Supper. At the Corinthian church, Paul was dealing with both the agape, the love feast, and by the way, John Wesley of the Methodist tried to restore the agape, but no one's been too successful, and for that I'm glad. The agape posed problems in the New Testament. And the Corinthian church would gather, as I've already said, for this love feast in a home. The rich would bring food of bounty to show off. The poor would be intimidated by the lack of food they would bring. And eyes would be on everything except what it ought to be on when the Lord's Supper approached, which followed the agape. Paul accused them of eating and drinking unworthily, and in so doing, receiving damnation. The Greek word is krema, which is a temporary punishment, which he defined as sickness, weakness, and even death. In that chapter, the King James doesn't distinguish, the English doesn't show the difference between temporary punishment and permanent. The Greek is very precise. The temporary punishment, krema, is allowed or caused by God to avoid ultimate condemnation, which is described as coming upon the world in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11, the same chapter. And the word there is katakrima or katakrama. You put kata in front of the word to make it ultimate. The temporary punishment came on those who ate and drank unworthily. And the church world for years had been beat over the head by people making you have fear at the table of the Lord. You won't partake unless you examine yourself whether or not you're worthy. That's not what Paul said. He never used the word worthy or unworthy. He said, don't eat and drink unworthily, which is an adverb, and adverbs modify verbs, the action rather than the actor. It was the manner of partaking that he was criticizing. It was the manner of partaking that brought the temporary punishment. And that manner of partaking that brought temporary punishment is defined as eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body. If you partake of these elements without understanding, you are eating and drinking unworthily. That's another reason I'm against transubstantiation. It puts the whole responsibility on the beneficial aspects of the act on the one who says hocus pocus, hocus corpus meus. And I don't use that loosely. That's where the words hocus pocus come from. The priest utters the words that gives the elements the quality, and you just are the beneficiary. You just partake blandly and receive the benefits. To do that without discerning the Lord's body is to be guilty of what Paul criticizes, as is so typical of the traditional church with its roots in the Middle Ages. They transfer the responsibility from the believer onto the church, and the church does everything for you. That's a heathen Babylonian concept that elevates the priesthood to some great mystery where they do it all for you. Paul expected the believer to take full responsibility, and if you didn't understand what you were doing and discern properly, to partake is to partake unworthily. If you understood and your mind focused where it ought, that you were remembering Jesus, you were partaking worthily, and the necessity for the temporary punishment was removed. You eat and drink worthily when you discern what's happening. We're remembering Him. The bread, with His stripes you were healed. That aspect of atonement where He took our place, He covered us. And God added a dimension of His grace, another doorway for divine healing. The wine is symbol of the blood. There's so much blood in the Bible because Leviticus 17:11 literally states the life of the soul resides in the blood. God had said, for sin comes death. The outpouring of blood is the outpouring of life. That's why there's so much about the blood in the Bible. The value of the blood is the value of the life. Temporarily, animals stood in. Like paper money can be spent as long as there's hard money in the vault of the power that backs it up to redeem that which intrinsically has not much value, the paper. Because the Bank of Heaven had a life worth enough to stand in for all of us. Someone that God valued enough that the spilling of His life would pay the price for everybody's sin. That hard currency, if you will, of life's blood eternal, the one that would come and kin Himself to us and take on flesh and blood voluntarily that He might spill His blood containing His life vicariously as a stand-in. The Portuguese has it, a surety for us. Is His life a surety sufficient? A bailed bondman will take something of value even if he knows you might skip, because what he has worth more than you. God took the surety, as the Portuguese Bible has it. He stood in as our surety. He spilled His blood. To see that is to take these elements in a home in simplicity of faith and know that the best of us and the worst of us cannot offer our merits as a criteria for entrance into God's presence and receipt of His favor. But by the simple act of faith in His word of promise, that as we look to Jesus and see that He paid the price, our faith in His word will be taken as Christ's performance. He bought up all of sinning mankind, that God can give salvation to whom He will, and God will give it to people that believe Him and act on His word, and that's faith. Now, I want to take us to the table of the Lord, and I hope that I don't have anybody listening that's afraid to go to this table because you don't think you're worthy. I'll partake with somebody coming off of a dope trip if they can see clear enough to see that Jesus is their answer. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. With His stripes we're healed. You don't deserve it, you faith it. Now, I want Sammy to sing, "The blood has never lost its power." Will you get ready at home to partake with me? If you don't have grape juice or wine, get a glass of water and get some bread. And we're going to go to the table of the Lord together. And then I will answer the question about the ark. Sing it. I want you to look at this stack of needs that pour in. Prayer requests. people are figuring out where voices of faith are, where God's Word reigns supreme, and where help is available, because we just simply take God at His Word. I often ask people if sin is the only thing being dealt with in the atoning work of Christ, which we commemorate with this communion supper. Why is there bread? If, for example, at the Passover in Egypt centuries ago, the only issue was the blood that would cause the Passover angel to pass by and spare the firstborn in the house, which is what happened if they simply took God His word and slew a lamb on the threshold of the door and put blood on the post and on the lintel. The death angel at midnight would see the blood on the door as a token, the scripture says, and pass over. That's why they call it the Passover. And the firstborn of that house would not be slain. Now, if that was the only issue, having slain the lamb, why didn't they just throw it away? But they were ordered to roast the lamb and eat it. Eat the roasted lamb with staff in hand, shoes on their feet. Two acts. And in other passages, they eat the roasted lamb, it says, for strength. Psalm 105 has a record of God's miraculous deliverance of His people out of Egypt. And there it says, He brought them forth, and there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. 2.25 million people that had been in bondage are led out of Egypt, and there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. Cecil B. DeMille, when he did the movie The Ten Commandments, has got people on crutches and some weak ones carried. That isn't the way the Scripture says it happens. There wasn't a feeble one in their midst. No possible way that that could be true except that God healed them. He not only delivered them from death, the consequence of sin, they ate the roasted lamb for strength and God healed them. Likewise, when Isaiah 53 speaks of the fulfillment of that act, the atoning work of the Messiah, not only does it say sins were laid on Him, sicknesses and infirmities. And that's not to be spiritualized, because in the New Testament, Matthew 8:17, the sicknesses and infirmities that are named are specified with specific diseases that Jesus is healing. Matthew says that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said, Himself bare our sicknesses and our infirmities. Two things happen. He bore our sins, He bore our sicknesses. In both cases, we don't deserve it. We don't get the benefit because we deserve it. He freely gives it. You don't have to let Satan rest on your shoulders and tell you, you make yourself worthy and then you can partake. We are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. With His stripes, we are healed. Isaiah said, Peter looking back at the event said, with His stripes, ye were healed. I hope as you listen today, you know, the only thing you can do is partake unworthily, not discerning the meaning. Having taught it, with His stripes you were healed and were made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. All you got to do is join us and become beneficiary. And wherever you are, sick in need of strength today, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. God will honor His word today. And it is His promise, yours to take. With His stripes you were healed. It doesn't happen instantly. God's word settled in heaven. Just keep hanging on. But in faith, claim the promise as we take this bread now together and say it with me. With His stripes I was healed. As we take in Jesus' name. Lift the cup. All you've got to do to be worthy is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you're as worthy as any man can be, made worthy because of what He did. That's why the song says, Amazing Grace. Thank Him as we take it. in Jesus' name.